We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, but today we will turn our attention to this psalm. And let me read as you follow from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The work of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness, or uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding help all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So let us again ask now for God's help as we take up his holy word. Lord our God, we do thank you for the inscripturated word. We thank you for a more sure word that we can read and study. We thank you, our God, that you have revealed yourself to us, for who among us could have searched you out and found you had you not been willing to make yourself known? We pray, O God, that you would receive our thanks and ask now that you might give us of your Holy Spirit in his operations to illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this past Thursday was Thanksgiving Day, and of course, the pilgrims, after their first successful harvest in the New World, celebrated. It had been a very difficult winter for them. Half of them had perished. And so some 90 Native Americans and some 53 pilgrims gathered in a three-day celebration to thank God and to bless him for the successful harvest. And as Christians, of course, we're not bound by national holidays or holy days, which is what holidays means. But biblically, we certainly are bound to give thanks to God, and it is good for us to have a nation that calls us at least one day a year to such remembrance of where all of our good comes from. We as Christians are to rejoice in the Lord and to give him praise and adoration and thanks from a grateful heart. And that is exactly what Psalm 111 calls us to. In the very opening verse, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord. And so I want to take this psalm up as we contemplate the giving of thanks to God, and I want to, first of all, to consider the biblical call to praise the Lord, and then in verses 2 through 9, the wonderful reasons that are given to praise the Lord, and then the final encouragement to praise the Lord in verse 10. And as we think then of this biblical call to worship the Lord or give God praise, it's stated very precisely in verse 1, praise the Lord. And we have here the idea of Hallel and Jehovah, so that hallelujah, which means praise Jehovah or praise the Lord, is what we are called to do. And it comes in a forceful way. It comes as an imperative, as a command to us in the original language. so that it's not merely a suggestion, but it is that which is set forth as a summons that we are called to praise the Lord. And as it opens here in verse 1, it is universal in nature. It is that everyone who reads this, all who hear it, indeed everything that has breath, might render praise unto God, that the Lord might be our boast, that we might sing His praises and tell of His glory, and as Spurgeon puts it, that we should with both our lips and our lives glorify God, be thankful, and show forth that thankfulness as we live, how we live, why we live, as well as with our lips. And it is a testimony to our remaining frailty and sin as Christians that we must be called to such, that we must have not just one, but many calls to praise God. Notice the next psalm, Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. So that throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, we are called again and again. And you'll remember in Psalm 103 that the psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Why are you downcast in despair? And so we must frequently call ourselves to this task of praising God, of giving Him thanks. And perhaps in the midst of this year, more than ever, we struggle with giving God thanks and of praising God. But that is what we are called to do and what we must do indeed in the most difficult of circumstances. And while it is difficult at times and we must be called, let us be thankful to God that we are called to give praise and thanks to God, that we might shrug off our lethargy, shrug off our melancholy, shrug off the distractions of this present age, and with renewed energy and zeal, give praise to the Lord our God as we are summoned and called to adoration and thanksgiving. And as we think of the fact that this is indeed a universal call, that everything that hath breath, all who read these words, may engage in the thankful rejoicing and praise in the name of God, it's certainly true that as this is written in the Hebrew Old Testament, its first application was to the psalmist's fellow Israelites, that he is calling the people of God first and foremost to such a duty. All men ought to render praise to God, but we are specifically called in Holy Scripture as the people of God, that we may bow and confess, that we may serve the Lord with gladness, that in the end we read that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I would plead with all of you, to everyone sitting here, that you not wait until that day when you are made to bow, but that you might bow willingly before the Lord our God and own Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior, and that you may indeed know what it is to worship God now, to bow before Him now, while it is still the day of grace and while your sins may be pardoned. Don't perish, my friend, while redemption is being freely offered to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't perish when Christ says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this hour. Go to Him right where you're sitting and call upon the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sin and embrace Him with all of your heart. And it is indeed a particular person that we are to look to. Notice, praise the Lord. It is praise Jehovah. It's not merely the God of your choice that we are urged to. It is not to some unknown deity. It is not some force or power, but it is to Jehovah, who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the covenant-keeping God, the God who has said that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The covenant God, the God who is revealed as Jesus Christ, as the incarnate God-man, who is the Lord come to save. And thus it is not merely that we might look to some God, but to the God. Not to some power, but the God of almighty power, God Almighty. It is not merely that we should look to someone, but to the person of Jesus Christ that we might be saved. We are to look to the Lord, and our praises are to be to Him. And in our country, sadly, many on Thanksgiving Day think only of their bellies or not having to work, and very little thanksgiving is given to God. And even further than that, those who are thankful often don't know who they're to be thankful to. It's simply a force, a power. But the Bible reveals to us who our Creator and Maker is and our Savior, and we are to praise the Lord. And we're to do so out of thankfulness. Notice verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. So that praise is the language of thankfulness. If we have thankful hearts, what will we do? We will find ourselves boasting about the Lord, boasting in the Lord, that we will find ourselves speaking about our Lord. If we truly have thankful hearts, that will motivate us, and the language of thankfulness is that of praise to God. That is the result of a thankful heart. And so, if our praise is waning and if it is lacking, we need to look behind that to ask, where is our thankfulness? And as was mentioned Wednesday night in our public Thanksgiving, Romans chapter 1 points us to the reality that the mark of the wicked is their unthankfulness. That their turning away from God begins with their unthankfulness, their failure to recognize where their good comes from, and of being appreciative and thankful, and thus they turn from the Lord. So may God help us, dear people, that we may cultivate thankful hearts, that we may have the praise of God who is worthy and deserving upon our lips. But now notice in verse 1 as well, the determination of the psalmist. I will give thanks to the Lord. Having exhorted the whole earth to praise the Lord, the psalmist now states emphatically his own determination. As to what others may or may not do, he doesn't know. But he is resolved that he will give thanks to Jehovah, that he will praise the Lord. And the word thanks there is a word that means to throw or cast or to spread out. If you're casting seed on the ground, you're sowing grass seed, you spread it out and you cast that seed. And so the idea then being that we bring and lay out our things before God or cast them before the Lord. We present them before the Lord so that he is going to spread before the Lord the things he is thankful for. He has specific things he is thankful for, that God has done good things for him and he is indebted to the Lord. The reaction to that feeling of indebtedness is thankfulness. If it's earned or deserved, we need not be thankful for it because we have earned it. But since it is all of grace, We are thankful and we spread before the Lord then. Of course, we could also confess our sins and lay them before the Lord. The Bible points us to that reality. But here the issue is that of praise and of thanksgiving, of laying before God the things that we are thankful for. Again, Psalm 103, as he says, do not forget any of his benefits. And he begins to lay out those benefits for us in Psalm 103. And so as we come with our unworthiness, we are thankful and filled with gratitude and praise to God so that we lay out before him the things for which we are thankful. What is count your many blessings, count them one by one, count your many blessings, see what the Lord hath done. And so we need to recount because we are great forgetters, right? And forget none of his benefits, Psalm 103. And so we are to stir ourselves up by thinking of what God has done for us, that it is all of grace. And being all of grace, then we have thankful hearts that are to result in our praising God, of this declaring and extolling the name of God and his wonderful goodness to us. And the psalmist is not only determined to do this in his own heart or in his own prayers, but in the company of the upright and in the assembly, so that it is in corporate worship that he's going to come and sing God's praises with God's people, that he is going to come and to declare the goodness of God in corporate worship, so that he indeed delights in the people of God and in their encouragement as well. So not only privately, but publicly, we are to delight ourselves in the Lord and be desirous and determined, as the psalmist is here, especially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to trumpet before God's people and with God's people his praise, that we might make known the goodness of God, and to stir one another up, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, so that we are to sing the praises of God, that the weak and the faltering may be strengthened, and that those who are strong may be further encouraged, and that God may receive the fullness of praise from his people, so that we might be an example of what it means to desire to praise the Lord, to incite and inspire and motivate, and that we might see God's glory expanded in the earth and see his name magnified in the earth, that his praises might be multiplied, so that every Lord's Day, every prayer meeting is an opportunity for us to corporately give thanks and to worship God and to declare his greatness. Excuse me. Well, that brings me then to the second point, and that is the wonderful reasons to praise the Lord as he lays them out now in verses 2 through 9. Notice verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, so that as he contemplates God, what God has done, it is the works of God, God's doing, God's deeds, his gracious acts that form the basis for his gratitude, his thankfulness, and thus for his praise. And in verse 2, you notice that the word works is in the plural, but in verse 3, splendid and majestic is his work, it's singular. And verse 3 seems to be focused upon a particular work of God, one particular work, activity, or deed, where in verse 2 he has the idea of more than one work. It's a word which means workmanship, or that which is made, or works. So great are the things which the Lord has made, great are the works of the Lord. Great is the workmanship of the Lord. Where verse 3, great is the work. So one particular work, verses 3 through 9, focuses upon, while verse 2 seems to emphasize the idea of the numerous works of God. And he speaks of these works as being great. Great are the works of Jehovah, or great are the works of the Lord. And by it being plural, it seems to be then all-inclusive of God's work, of creation and of his governing, his providence, of God ordering the affairs of the earth, so that God is creator, sustainer, ruler over the whole creation. And this is described as great. And others have pointed out that God's works are great in design. When we look at all that God has made and how things are made and the different designs, the great variety, that they're great in size, that there are large works and small works. There's the elephant and there's the microscopic. There are great in number, that God has made plants and animals and planets and stars, that God has done all of these things, and great are the works of God in all of these ways, in their design and size and number and in their excellence, so that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And when you read about the eye or the hand and how they work, the marvel of it all, that God's works are indeed excellent. And yet there is a simplicity of what God has done. And in that, there is complexity of what God has done and diversity in what God has done. And discoveries are still being made. Now, you know that the word science means knowledge. So when we talk about scientists, we're talking about people who are supposed to know about a given subject. But we have to acknowledge that when it comes to science, to knowledge, that we're really wading in the shallow end of the pool. There's not a lot we know. We seem to think that we know a lot more than we do. And I see, you know, every evening, they do this for old people, every evening after dinner, they give off the medicine advertisements. I see all of those, and I have to think, yeah, I wonder just how well that actually works. Because I've been going to doctors a long time, and let me tell you, it's not an exact science. Well, Mr. Brackett, we're going to try this. Well, I think that this right here, it's not an exact science. Our knowledge is very limited in many, many areas. And so we can marvel at the goodness and the greatness of God and what he has made, but we are in the shallow end of the, the gene pool. That's probably true in my case. Shallow end of the pool when it comes to knowledge about most everything. We can't even cure the common cold, right? So when you think of the animals, the plants, the vastness of God's creation, the immeasurable number of works that God has done, truly, the psalmist is right when he says, great are the works of the Lord. And then he tells us that they are studied by all who delight in them. And again, the idea of the plural seems to indicate that he has the whole creation in mind, of God's created order, the creation and God's providence in dealing with all of these things, that we are to investigate. The word study is the idea of investigate or to search something out. And the result is that we indeed are in wonder and awe. We delight in them. That we are to consider these things, to reflect upon them. And Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, commenting on this, said this: sought out of all them that have pleasure in them, those who love their Maker delight in his handiwork. They perceive that there is more in them than appears upon the surface, and therefore they bend their minds to study and understand them. The devout naturalist ransacks nature. The earnest student of history pries into hidden facts and dark stories. And the man of God digs into the mines of Scripture and hoards up each grain of its golden truth. God's works are worthy of our researches. They yield us instruction and pleasure wonderfully blended, and they grow upon, appearing to be far greater after investigation than before. Men's works are noble from a distance. And the implication is that when you get up and study them closely, they're not that great. But they are noble from a distance. God's works are great when sought out. Delitzsch, in his commentary, reads the passage this way: worthy of being sought after in all their purposes. And this also is a grand truth, for the end and design which God has in all that he makes or does is equally admirable with the work itself. The hidden wisdom of God is the most marvelous part of his works, and hence those who do not look below the surface miss the best part of what he would teach us. Because the works are great, they cannot be seen all at once, but must be looked into with care. And this seeking out is of essential service to us by educating our faculties and strengthening our spiritual eye gradually to bear the light of the divine glory. It is well for us that all things cannot be seen in a glance, for the search into their mysteries is as useful to us as the knowledge which we thereby attain. The history of the Lord's dealings with his people is especially a fit subject for the meditation of reverent minds who find therein a sweet solace and a never-failing source of delight. When we think about the Pathfinder of the Seas and his searching out, having read in the Bible about God planting his footsteps in the sea and searching out the currents, and all the uses for the peanut and all the things that have been done, Spurgeon says that it's not only the thing itself, but the usefulness of that thing that God has given us, and even greater and beyond that is the issue of what God has done for his people and their history, and it is that to which the psalmist now turns our attention. So not only the work of creation, but now the psalmist would deal with the work of salvation. Notice verse 3. Splendid and majestic is his work, singular, and his righteousness endures forever. So now he turns to, it seems, one specific work, namely the work of salvation, for it is God's most splendid and majestic work. And as you work your way down through the passage, he begins to relate how God saved his people, Israel, and how he has dealt with them. And it is indeed through his saved people that he receives honor and praise, which he deserves as the true and the living God. In the work of salvation, the righteous God brings righteousness to his people. God does not forsake righteousness in securing or in dealing with his people. He did not do that with Abraham or with Isaac or with Jacob. He didn't do that with Moses. We just read in the Old Testament whenever Aaron's two sons did not treat him as holy and do what he said, what happened to them, that God struck them down, so that God did not forsake righteousness, but he brings righteousness to his people. And ultimately, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ, promised in the garden upon the fall that he would send one, a seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, who would undo the works of the devil, who would renew things. And the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the one who ultimately comes as revealed in Holy Scripture, so that he brings righteousness to us by Christ. He doesn't simply ignore righteousness. He has him be the substitute for his people upon the cross, to pay the debt that his people owed, so that justice is served, and he gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ received through faith. And so it is this great, splendid work of how God saves his people. Notice verse 4, he has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. You remember when Moses said, "Reveal your glory to me," and God puts him in the cleft of the rock, and God causes Moses to see his hinder parts, his train passes by, and he declares that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. That is the great glory of God. Now, he's glorious in many ways, in his power, in his majesty, in his strength, in his wisdom, in his knowledge. But it is God's great grace. It is his compassion that he would declare first and foremost to us. And here the writer indeed focuses upon that. He made his wonders to be remembered. And what does he remember first and foremost? That the Lord is gracious and compassionate. That there is grace to be had. That there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That he pities us and remembers that we are made out of the dust of the earth, if we will look to him in repentance and in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God made his works known, his power known, his might known there in Egypt in redeeming his people out of slavery. And so he sends Moses and Aaron, and he causes the river to be turned into blood, and he causes the flies and the gnats and the frogs, and ultimately the firstborn of Egypt are taken in death, while on the doors the blood covers the houses of his people, and they are passed over, and thus they commemorate the Passover. God establishes it that they might remember God's works and what he did in Egypt, and that God was compassionate and gracious to them and passed over and did not slay the Israelites. And all of this has been written down and preserved for us in Holy Scripture, that we might remember the great, the splendid, the majestic works of God, that we might remember them and rejoice, that we might remember how God deals with his people and see how he has dealt with them, and thus how he deals with us, that we too might praise the Lord. Thank God for revealing and recording his holy word, that we might know and have a sure word, not merely things passed down from generation to generation by word of mouth, but that we have the word of God written down, that we can know, that we can study, that we may be indeed sure. That God there reveals himself, and who among us could go to heaven to search him out were he not willing, compassionate and gracious, condescending to us, to make known to us who he is and how we may be made right with him, how we may be saved and reconciled to God. God has made his wonders to be remembered. He is gracious, compassionate. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. Now the word food here is the word prey, P-R-E-Y, not prayer, but prey, like an animal that would prey upon another animal. And some think that this is a reference then to the spoiling of Egypt, that his works are compassionate and gracious, and that indeed he caused his people. We notice he will remember his covenant forever, so that he has in view here the covenant people of God as he says this. In Exodus 12:36, we won't turn for time's sake, in Genesis 15:14. In Genesis 15:14, God tells Abraham, you're going to be in captivity for more than 400 years, and but when you come out, I'm going to cause you to come out rich. I'm going to cause you to spoil the Egyptians. And so they're going to willingly give you their treasures. And when we come to Exodus, then we see that very thing happening in Exodus 12 and verse 36. They so much wanted the Israelites out of their land that they readily gave them whatever they had and said, here, be on your way, but depart from us. And so they came out in some ways rich. They plundered the Egyptians. And so some think that that's the reference here, that he has given prey to those who fear him, that the Egyptians became his prey. When God remembered his covenant and remembered his people in bondage and brought them out with a mighty hand. Of course, it could mean more than that. It could incorporate all the ways in which God supplies, gives food to his people. He did that, of course, for Abraham and supplied for him and Isaac and Jacob. He does that for David. You may remember when David was fleeing from Absalom and they had to flee at a moment's notice, and it looked like David was going to be unseated from the throne, and how that food was brought to him and nourishment to his men, and he was sustained. He certainly sustained Israel after he brought them out of bondage, and he fed them with manna in the wilderness, and they had a rock which God caused water to flow out of, and they carried that rock with them, we are told, and that rock is Christ, the Apostle Paul says, that he is the true stream of life-giving, refreshing water, that he is the one who is truly the Savior of his people. So that Israel was cared for ultimately that the Lord Jesus Christ might come, that he provides for his people. So that God's grace, God's compassion toward them in bringing his people out and in all that he has done to sustain them in the wilderness for 40 years. And we read that their sandals did not wax old, that they were able to be kept in that wilderness by the power of God, to the faithfulness of God to his covenant, that God does exactly what he promises. And it is a call then to praise God, to be thankful that God's word will not fail and all that he has said will come to pass. And just as he saved Old Testament Israel, he will indeed save the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he has made known to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. So that Israel is told to enter into the land that was promised, the promised land that God had said will be yours. And though it took hundreds of years, yet God's word did not fail. And God brought them in. You remember when they first approach and they send the 12 spies in and they come back and they said, there's no way we can take these people. They're giants in the land and fortified cities. And only Caleb and Joshua said, the Lord has said he's going to give it to us. Let us go up. And those are the only two of that generation that were able to enter into the land. The next generation enters in after having spent 40 years in the wilderness. And so they go in and they conquer these established nations as the judgment of hand of God was against them for their idolatry and particularly for making their children pass through the fire or sacrificing of their children and killing their children. And so God brings his wrath upon them and gives the land to Israel. And he tells Israel, it's not because you're better than the other nations. It's all of God's grace. And again, we won't turn for time's sake, but you can consult Deuteronomy 4:38 or Psalm 135:12, Psalm 136:21 and 22, which talks about the idea of receiving the heritage of the nations that God is your father. God your father is giving these to you. And of course, God, in revealing himself to Abraham and establishing his covenant, part of his covenant promise was the fact that he would be a blessing to all the nations, that the seed of Abraham, seed singular, would be a blessing to all of the nations, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, is that seed, and that he, and through him, all the nations come to know blessing. But as you read in Scripture, of course, the promise to Christ is, in Psalm 2, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that God has established him on his holy hill, and while the nations rage, yet Christ is established in spite of the wrath of men. Though he is crucified, he yet lives and reigns, and that he will be given the nations, we are told in Psalm 2, as his inheritance. So Christ is given the nations, and then we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So not only Israel, not only Christ, but the people of God in Jesus Christ are going to receive the nations as a heritage. Of course, we've already seen that in our studies in Matthew, right? That they shall receive the new heavens and the new earth, that we will inherit the earth. And so that promise is given us, and we should contemplate that indeed we get it all in the end, that this is ours, renewed, better, glorified, but ours. And thus we should give God thanks and praise, for we are debtors to grace alone, for his work of salvation that will cause all things to be renewed, that the seed has come and crushed the serpent's head, the seed of Abraham has come, that all the nations would know the grace of God and blessing and the hearing the gospel and men coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately that all things shall be renewed and no evil thing shall enter in. When we come to verse 7 of Psalm 111, we read that the works of his hands are truth and justice, and all his precepts are just or sure. So that God's works are faithful and they're according to justice, that there is no unrighteousness and no falsehood with him, no injustice with God, and there's reason to praise him and to be thankful. He will not deal falsely with us. He will not deal unjustly with us. All will soon be made right, and we will see that the judge of all the earth does what is right. All that God sets forth in his word, all he commands, all that he declares is sure and certain and trustworthy. No word of God can fail. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the word of God until all shall be fulfilled. In both God's works and his words, God is true, righteous, and just. Verse 8, they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. So that all of God's works and words are supported and sustained by his holy character. Now, it's been said, of course, sometimes the question is asked, can God do anything? And the answer is, well, no, God can't do anything. He has power to do all his holy will. God can't be other than he is. He can't go against his character. He can't do unrighteousness. He can't do injustice. God can't be uncompassionate. God can't be other than what he is. God is righteous and perfect in all that he does, and thus he can't do anything. He can do all of his holy will in both his words and his works, in his omnipotent power, in his omniscience of knowing all things, of his infinite wisdom, of his omnipresence, that all of that upholds what God says. So that God is in every place, beholding the good and the evil. God knows everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know. I've said this before, but the thought of it is amazing to me, and that is, we think in processes, but God knows. Or to put it as one of my professors once said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Things don't occur to God. God knows. And it is that God whom we should praise and worship and give glory to, because he knows. Verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people and has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And that's why I say, beginning in verse 3 with the singular work, he is now driving to the issue of God's redemption, of God's saving work. That's what he has in view in these verses. It's about God's redemption of his people. He made his grace and compassion known. He supplies them. He made his covenant known to them, and he will keep it forever and be faithful. And he works in truth and justice with his people and gives them precepts that are sure. All of this is about the redeeming work of our God, as he begins in verse 3 and following. Certainly with regard to the redemption of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt, what the psalmist declares is true. He sent redemption to his people and ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. All of this came about because of God's covenant, or God's oath-bound promises. That's what a covenant is, right? It's God saying, I'm going to do something, promising, and then binding it with an oath. So if you ask the common denominator in biblical covenants, and you boil it down to what is the common denominator, it's an oath-bound promise. It is swearing to God, in God's case, because he could swear by none greater, according to the writer of Hebrews, he swore by himself. God swore upon his own life, as it were. His own judgment upon himself. And he did it, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that we might have the greater assurance by these two things. God said he would do it, and then God swore that he would do what he said. And thus, all of this redemption is based upon God's sworn promises. Abraham wasn't looking for God, but God found Abraham. And he made a covenant with Abraham. He gave him sworn promises. That you will become a great nation. Indeed, you will become a blessing to all the nations through a seed that I will send you. And when Abraham tried to help God out, Ishmael was rejected. The son that God gave is the one through whom the covenant would come. Isaac is born. But then we have Jacob and Esau, right? And Esau's the eldest. And Jacob came out of his mother's womb, a hold of Esau's heel. And he's named Jacob, the subplanter, the ankle. And he is the one who is chosen by God. It says, Esau have I hated and Jacob have I loved. I forgot who said it, but somebody said that. The question is often asked, how could God hate Esau? And he said, that's not my trouble. My trouble is, how could God love Jacob? When you read what Jacob was and did, thankfully God converted him and he didn't stay that way. But the marvel is, dear people, that God would love any of us and show us grace and compassion and redemption, and make a covenant with us. And as partakers of the new covenant, we have God's sworn promises that in Jesus Christ, He will forgive our sins. In Jesus Christ, He will adopt us and receive us as His children. That He will be a Father to us. That He will never leave us nor forsake us. That He will put His fear in our hearts that we may not depart from Him. That He will not cease from following after us to do us good and to bless us. And that ultimately He will carry us home to heaven. God has given us many precious promises in the new covenant. And thus, we can say with the psalmist, holy and awesome is His name. His name will be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Is there any name so sweet as Jesus? Not to the saved. Not to those who know what their sin is and what their sin deserves. Indeed, that name is precious above all others. One name above all others. The name of Jesus Christ. Well, let me hasten to the third point more briefly. And that is the final encouragement to praise the Lord. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding of all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So here we're given this final encouragement to fear God and to give Him praise because His praise endures forever. And fear is pointed out as the fountainhead, the chief part, the fundamental thing, that it is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, one might be worldly wise, but not spiritually wise apart from that. But you know, Paul, in writing to the Romans and speaking of the ungodly, points out the fact of their fundamental problem. And it is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. They don't tremble at His word. And thus, that fear is the beginning of true wisdom, of true godliness. To give God His proper place, and thus to believe and to obey, it is that which would motivate us to come to Christ. To seek Him out for forgiveness is the fear of the Lord. He said, but God's love, He is love. But He's more than love. He's also holy. And He is to be feared. Again, I go back to the very thing we read in Leviticus, Aaron's two sons, that God is to be feared. And it is the beginning of wisdom to give God His proper place. The Lord lives forever. There is no end to His reign, and thus His praise endures forever. God is unchanged and unchanging, and thus that which makes God glorious, that which is praiseworthy, never changes. And thus, as we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, it's right that He should receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and blessing. Well, let me just conclude by saying, first of all, let us beware of the sin of ingratitude. An ungrateful heart is that which leads us away from God and causes us not to give Him His praise. Ephesians 5:20 tells us that we're to give thanks in all things. How can we do that? We can do that because God is in all things. God is directing all things. Why should we give thanks to God if God's not involved? But He is involved, and thus the apostle tells us to give Him thanks for everything and all things, that we are to be a thankful people. It doesn't mean that everything is good, but God does work all things together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose, according to Romans 8:28. And thus, we are to give thanks in all things of God's sovereignty and ruling over, of His power and His wisdom, of His compassion and grace and righteousness, all mentioned here in this psalm. And we ought to study and think about God's works and what God has done, of how God has dealt with his people and how he has dealt with us, that we might see his greatness, his grace, his compassion, his splendor and majesty, and stir our hearts up to thankful praise. And we ought to remember our covenant relationship. He will remember his covenant forever. He has ordained his covenant forever. We read that in this very psalm. And to realize that we are in a covenant relationship with God if we are in Jesus Christ. That we are partakers of the new covenant. And thus we have oath-bound promises from God which cannot fail. And when we gather to worship, may we come and worship God with praise and adoration and thankfulness, even in the company of the upright and in the congregation. Let us worship our God as the psalmist delights to do. Let me ask you to turn to hymn 127. And Nehemiah, I didn't mention this, sorry.